Morning, everybody. We'll start and stop earlier. Okay, so I now feel like we are a little bit stuck and we're going to move on. Today we're going to do whatever we don't finish today. I think we'll just have to leave it, but we have to get on with the story. But we still have a few more questions to deal with. A few more things that I do want to get into today before we do move on to get to the more exciting part of the story, because Korach's story is an exciting story, even though it has all that undertones of negativity, so that makes it a little hard, but it still has a lot of drama, as we know. So, to understand, like we were saying last time we were discussing and trying to analyze and understand really what was really going on, what was the motivation, just on, as we say, on a simple level, not on a spiritual level, what was the motivation, what caused this whole rift between everybody. And as we mentioned last time, we read the Ibn Ezra, and we saw that the Ibn Ezra's basic premise was that there's no chronological order in the Torah, and this really follows more immediately after the sin of the golden calf. At the time of the sin of the golden calf, the Levim were given special privilege, and who was supposed to originally have had that were the Bechayrim, right, the firstborn. Now it's taken away from the firstborn, and now it's given over to the tribe of Levi. That was the main real thrust of the Machlokes, each one having their own little piece to add to it, but mainly it has to do with the fact that they blamed Moshe Rabbeinu, that he acted on his own, so to speak, almost, and he decided that instead of the Bechayrim, it will be the Levim, and that's why you have even the tribe of Reuven, who was also the Bechar, so to speak. That's the concept of Bechar as well. But of course, Korach was a Bechar, and all of the special people that joined them, and Dasan and Aviram, and all of them have this whole thing against Moshe Rabbeinu. That was the Ibn Ezra's thrust. So again, the golden calf. Today, I want to see the Ramban. We did start, and I just wanted to talk. It's on page number 2 of your commentary. The one on top. Good, good. So that one, page number 2. Yeah, you see there's a number 2 on top, and there's a Ramban, and there's a little mark on the second column. Let's share the screen here. Okay, so now let's see the Ramban. I think we might have started, but I just want to see. So the Ramban, he has, obviously he's also explaining that they had a grievance against Moshe Rabbeinu, but in the first one with Ibn Ezra, we have to remember, his idea is that they actually have specific grievances, right? There is things that are bothering them, and you might even say that, you know, you can almost rationalize and understand where they're coming from. Here we're going to see a different thrust, and this is quite a fascinating one. So the Ramban's premise, first of all, he begins and he says that in Torah things do go according to order unless there's a reason not to, right, as we said. So this has to be in order. What just came before? The sin of the Meraglim. Okay, so keep that in mind. Now, what does the Meraglim have anything to do? At the sin of the Meraglim, of the spies, the only thing that happened to the Jewish people was that they were not going to be allowed to go into the land of Israel, and they were going to spend 40 years in the desert. It doesn't seem to have anything to do with anybody, any firstborns, anything to do with the tribe of Levi, anything to do with positions of leadership, right? It doesn't have anything to do with that. So how does that fit in? How does the Ramban make it fit in? And here we have a very interesting idea, and it really is very, very rational. So in the second column, and I know I marked the top, but we're not going to read that. He quotes the Ibn Ezra. Go to the second column. So it says, V'hanochein bidrash. So you see it's on page 2 in the second column, the second paragraph. V'hanochein. V'hanochein is correct. So what is correct in the explanation and the depth of the story? Shekaas Korach. It's true, he says. All true. Korach was angry on the CSL Tzafain, right? That Eli Tzafain became the head, the Nasi of the tribe. And he says, it should have been him. K'maymi Rabbi Seinu. And also V'kona gam ba'arein. And he's also jealous of Arein. K'maysha Nemro b'kashtem gam kahuna. He wanted to be the Kohen Gadol. V'nimshechu Dasan v'aviram ima. It's true that he schlepped Dasan and Aviram with him. V'loy al habchayra. Not because of the firstborn. Why? Why do we say that it wasn't the firstborn that was bothering them? Ki Yaakov aviem hu shaloi asher notla meruvein v'nasna li'esef. Because if they're upset about the firstborn, it wasn't Moshe that did it. Who did it to begin with? Who took away the position from Reuven? It was Yaakov who did it. Yaakov was the one who took away the position, because what do we know? What did Yaakov do? he was the one who favored Yosef, and he made him almost like the Bechar, since he was the Bechar of Rachel, he made him into the Bechar. So if you were upset about that, then you were upset with Yaakov. So he's saying something interesting. So the Ramban says, Aval gam heim amrutanosam, they still put forth their complaint, which does imply this idea that, oh my gosh, we should be in charge, and we should be a Bechar, should have a special privilege. But what's really motivating them? And these are the two key words, lahamisenu bamidbar. The fact that now you have taken us out of Egypt, you have led us astray. What do we mean led us astray? We are going to die in the desert. Thank you, Hannah. You know, Leia, go to the back, see over there by the air conditioner, put it lower or turn it off if you want to. You can either, I don't mind, you can turn it off for now because it's cool here. Thanks so much. Yeah, okay, so he says, yeah, it's... Don't turn it off. So make it like make it less strong because it's quite strong. Yeah, you're gonna fall asleep. Okay, aval gam heim amra. What do they say? Oh, we're gonna die in the desert. V'loy el eretz avas chalav udvash hevisanu. You didn't bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what they say afterwards. They say that to Moshe Rabbeinu. But what does that have to do with anything? Where does that come in? What's going on here? V'hine, so he says very interesting. Let's understand. This is actually so human nature. We'll see in a minute. He says, V'hine Yisrael b'yoysam v'midbar Sinai. When the Jewish people found themselves in Midbar Sinai, which means originally, right, when they were getting the Torah after they left Egypt, and that's actually when the Bechirim's job was really taken away from them, and everything was given over to the Levium. What happens there? He says something interesting. Loi ira lahem shum, and I'm sorry, you have to turn to page number 4, okay, because that's where the Ramban continues. He says over there, nothing negative happened to them. Shumra. In other words, we have to keep in context. At the time, when they were at Midbar Sinai, especially before they sinned at the golden calf, but even after they sinned at the golden calf, the Jewish people were in a state of incredible positivity. Page number 4. And especially positive to what? Not only positive to Hashem, but positive to Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay. It's a very important thing to keep in mind. Why? Because he says, Ki gam bedvar ha'egel, so even though the truth is they sinned at the golden calf, Shahaya hachet gadol, the sin was tremendous, umifursam, and it was famous. In other words, it was a sin that they did publicly, hayu hamesim mu'atim. The amount of people that died then were very few in compared to the gravity of the sin. Everybody recognized that. In other words, they recognized that Moshe had interceded on their behalf. And because Moshe had begged Hashem, Hashem had such compassion. And even though maybe more of them should have died, they didn't die. So there, if you put yourself into the minds and the way the Jewish people were, they were all in awe of Moshe, loved him, would do anything for him. They were beyond. Okay, now let's move on though. Then he says, Nitzlu b'tfilasei shel Moshe, they were saved because of the davening of Moshe. Shehisnapil aleihem, that he fell for them. As we know, he went up and begged Hashem. Never mind, he said, if not, erase me from your book. You know, he put his whole life on the line. Arba'im yoyim v'arba'im laila, for 40 days and 40 nights. V'hine hayu oyavim oysam, oysai kinafsham. Very, very powerful words. They loved Moshe like their soul. They loved him like they loved themselves. To them, Moshe Rabbeinu was everything. Okay, that's at that point, at the time of the golden calf, when they left Egypt, at Har Sinai, and the golden calf. Throughout all of that, Moshe was, you know, untouchable. Okay, now what happens, he says, if what would happen, everybody was listening to Moshe. V'ilu haya adam mayre dal Moshe bismanahu. If somebody would decide to rebel against Moshe at that time, in other words, even if a person had a personal grievance, right? He didn't look at me the right way, he put me in the wrong position, they wouldn't dare say anything. Why? Because they knew. If they would say something, what would happen to them? Look how the Ramban puts it. If they would say anything against Moshe, haya ha'am saikli Moshe, they would be stoned to death. They would never find anybody to support them in their grievance. Okay, we all know this is how it works. Huh? If we have a grievance, what we always look for is somebody to help us along. even if they don't have a grievance. As long as they can just stand by and say, oh, I see your point. Let's see how things will unfold. Already, you have a bit of support. Here, everybody who felt anything knew they wouldn't have any support if it was against Moshe. And what are we talking about? What would somebody have against Moshe? So right away, you think Korach woke up today? He was upset right away that Aaron was chosen to be Kohen Gadol. Dasan and Aviram, we know, they were always making trouble. Of course they were upset. And all the Bechayrim were upset that the Levim were chosen instead of them. And when did that happen? That happened at the Golden Calf, because the Bechayrim did serve the Golden Calf and the Levim didn't. But they didn't dare say anything, because they had to literally suppress it all. And why? Because they knew nobody would support them in their claim. They would be stoned to death, as they say. So what happens? So he says, V'lochein soval Korach gedulas Aaron. So therefore, Korach had to, so to speak, bear, and he had to put up with the fact that Aaron was made the leader, that he was greater. V'sivlo ha-b'chayrim milas ha-levim. And the b'chayrim had to put up with the fact that the levim were instead of them. V'chol ma'isav shal Moshe, and anything that Moshe did. They had to put up with all of it. But what changed? Something big changed here. After they went through, they built the Mishkan, after they were forgiven for the golden calf, and then they built the Mishkan, and then that was in the month of Nisan that they put up the Mishkan. We know what happened. They were supposed to go into Eretz Yisrael, but it took a little more time, until it came to, from Nisan till Av, till Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av is when they did the Chet HaMeraglim, right? That's when the sin, when the Meraglim came back, and they were all crying all night over there. So that's already the second year from when they left Egypt. Over there, they are all in a state of devastation. What type of devastation? Worse than the Chet HaEgel. Why? Because who are they upset with now? Now they're upset with Moshe. And interesting, it's a little bit of a pileup. It doesn't happen in 1 second, as we know. People make little mistakes, so to speak, or in your eyes, they're making little mistakes, little grievances, until the point that you can't put up with it anymore. What were the little grievances? So he lists, we know what happened. So he says, when they came, Aval b'vayim el midbar paran, when they came to midbar paran, v'nisrifu ba'esh tav'era, umesu b'kivris ha'tayva rabim. You remember when they complained they didn't have meat, and they didn't have, they had all these different, and the mon they were complaining about, and then they were complaining about the water, everything, and a few people died here, a few people died there, a few people died there, and Moshe Rabbeinu got a little bit impatient with them, which was right, you know, rightfully so. They kept on complaining, so it was slowly building up the resentment amongst the Jewish people till it reaches the peak. At what point? When does it reach the peak? Kasher chatu b'meraglim, when they actually did the sin of the meraglim of the spies. And this is the key. Loi hispalel Moshe aleihem. Moshe didn't daven for them. V'loi batla hagzeira mehem. And he didn't manage to get the decree annulled from them. Hashem said they're staying in the desert 40 years. And that was it. They were staying in the desert 40 years, which meant, as we said, not only were they staying, but those men between the age of 20 and 60 were all dying. Exactly. They're not living. So this is not very good. Okay, so here we are in a state of disgruntledness. I mean, these people are not impressed. And therefore he says, and as we know, umesu nesiei kol hashvatim, all the princes of all of the tribes died b'magefa, in the plague, lifnei Hashem. V'nigzar al kol ha'am sheyitmu b'midbar, Visham Yamusu, that they would all be held back in the desert and they would die there. Az Haisa Nefesh Kala'am Mara. So the nation was bitter. And when we're bitter, any small thing can inflame. That's what happens, right? As soon as everything is brittle and dry, the fire can light. And that's what happens. So now we find something interesting. It's even deeper. You realize what's happening. Korach, not only had he suppressed, but he hadn't suppressed with the intention of suppressing. He had suppressed with the intention of finding the right moment. And here was the right moment. Right after this, that's why Parshas Korach follows Parshas Shlach. As soon as the sin of the Meraglim, and he sees that the people are bitter, he says, now I can have my voice heard. Everything that I'm angry about against Moshe, and he doesn't hold back. Not only doesn't he hold back himself, but he incites as many people as possible. And it's fascinating because he incites either people who actually have really a claim and a taina and a grievance, And even the people who don't, as we mentioned last week, all he has to do, he knows, he only has to do one thing. He just has to get them to be ready to listen to him. This is such an interesting thing in life. Sometimes it's only a matter of saying, oh, maybe you have a point, even if you don't agree yet. That's already dangerous, okay? And Korach knows that's the problem. Because if you think about it, something's very strange in this story that I don't really know the answer, but it's very interesting with the story of Korach here. Korach comes against Moshe and Aaron. And you know, in every other story, you find, like let's say, for example, even in the spies, when the 10 spies came back and they were talking about Eretz Yisrael and Moshe and Aaron were standing there, but Yehoshua and Kalev stood up against them, right? And said, no, listen to Moshe, right? Kalev said, Moshe Rabbeinu knows what he's talking about. We have to listen to him. We have to trust him. But over here, you don't find anybody coming to the defense of Moshe and Aaron. It's actually quite interesting. It's fascinating. I'm not sure why. It seems even Yeshua's silent. Maybe it could be that they think it's not going to help. You know what I mean? Like they don't even stand a chance. But with Kalev, he also put his life on the line and he still stood up at the time of the Meraglim, and on over here, no, because obviously it seems that Korach had such a koyach, it was quite incredible. And we'll see, we didn't read those psukim yet, but we'll see, Moshe Rabbeinu just falls on his face. He doesn't know, like he just turns to Hashem, he doesn't know what to do, he can't even answer them, because this claim is so strong and so terrible, as we say. So it's quite a fascinating thing. So this is the Ramban's way of understanding what's happening here. Just to read a drop more inside. I'm going to go to another commentary. We just want to see. That's why they were all upset. And that's why the Hayu Aimrim Belibam. And that's why they said in their heart, Ki Avayu Lahem Bedivrei Moshe Taklus, that they're going to find in the words of Moshe Rabbeinu a terrible calamity. What does that mean, a terrible calamity? They said what, as he says, V'az Matza Korach Mok, Korach was able to disagree with Moshe Rabbeinu all that he did. And he knew that he thought, he hoped, and he had real, real confidence that the nation would listen to him. But what was also the key? That's why they said, Lahamisenu Bamidbar. You took us out of Egypt to make us die in the desert. Amru, hine hevesai sonu ala makam azeh, you brought us to this place. V'loi kiyamta banu mashanadarta, you didn't keep your promise. So you see what they say to Moshe Rabbeinu, not only didn't you daven for us, but you didn't keep your promise. You told us why we're going out of Egypt, so we should go into the beautiful promised land. Where's this promised land? It's not happening. And what happens, it's interesting, because Moshe said, yeah, in 40 years. But we know that as soon as people are upset, they'll believe anything. And also, it's not just that they'll believe anything. Once you start to doubt, you doubt everything. So right away, what could Korach and his people say? And never mind Korach, but Dathan and Aviram. We think we're ever going into Eretz Yisrael. It's a dream. It's never going to happen. It's a made-up fantasy. It's some kind of promise in the air. And that's what he told the people. So they were convinced that, I mean, even if they weren't convinced, they were worried. Maybe he's right. Not only that, but as we saw last week in that Medrash, he said, you know, he's giving us all these laws and all these rules about what's going to happen, you know, giving Truma and Meiser. You know why he's doing it? He's doing it just to make you believe you're going to live. He's like enticing you, but it's all never going to happen. And we're all going to be stuck here in the desert. And then they do something also. I think you find it more with, I don't know if children or teenagers do this. They actually are able to play on the emotion of the Jewish people and say, where did Moshe Rabbeinu take us from? He took us from a land of milk and honey. Did he? Egypt? Land of milk and honey? Definitely not. But when you're in a predicament and when things seem bitter, you know you can say almost anything. And even if you don't really believe it, a part of it still sticks. In other words, is this better than Egypt? Is the desert better than Egypt? You know? And that's what happens. So they are very angry. And this is how Korach riles them up. And this is how the Ramban explains the story. So it's actually a very rational and a beautiful way. Beautiful in the sense that it makes sense and it makes us understand how he was successful. And unfortunately in life, we do see that. That's how it works. Sure, Sylvia.
The Jewish people seem to have this tendency. I mean, when Moshe went up to get the stones, the Ten Commandments, and they thought he was delayed. I mean, they nearly killed Aharon. Would not do anything because he was feared for his life.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, we're a bit impatient, should we say.
But another point I wanted to say, I think Korach is very patient and very shrewd.
Oh, I know, that's exactly right. He's exactly the opposite. Yes. Sylvia, you're 100% right. He waits for the right moment because it's all in the timing, right? Isn't that what they say in politics? It's all in the timing. And he's 100% right. He waits for the right moment. That's exactly. And he's shrewd. He's very shrewd. That's why he's so successful. Yeah, okay, it's fascinating. Now, go to page number 5, and I'll just show you a Kliyukar. This is something very interesting here now, because the Kliyukar is always interesting. He's not like the Ramban. He's not going to give us a big picture. He's going to show us a few beautiful lessons, actually, that we can learn from Korach, a little bit also to understand the story. It's on page number 5. See, it says Kliyukar, but we're not going to do the whole thing, and I didn't mark it. Okay, I'm so sorry. I know I should have. I should try to do that more. Okay, I want to just, I'll read you from the first line for something, and I'll tell you something interesting about this. Dover Acher, he says, Kadei shelo yaymru shemidazu yerusha biyadai miyakov, in order that we shouldn't say that this midah, and we'll see in a minute what this midah is, that he inherited it from Yaakov, and what is this midah? The fact that, what is Korach complaining about? The concept of bechayra, the concept of firstborn. Why are we concerned that we should attribute a problem, a firstborn, to Yaakov? Okay, so it's not so hard for us to understand. What did Yaakov do? Yaakov, in those times, it's a fascinating thing. In those times, it seems that firstborn was like sacred, beyond. You know, like nowadays, you have certain things that you don't cross certain lines. Now, no lines, you can cross any line. But whatever, there was, like, you know, there's things that you hold up in the pagan world. Firstborn was like, you know, everything. What did Yaakov do? He's the first one. He came in, he took away the firstborn from Esav, right? He made himself be the one. Not only did he take away the firstborn from Esav, but what did he do in his own life? He gave Yosef. He preferred Ephraim over Menashe. So he kept on undermining this concept of firstborn. So Korach here, it's very interesting. Korach here, we don't want to associate him with Yaakov. And why is that? Because if what Korach is saying is true, that firstborn is important, and it is important to a certain extent, but it's something that can never change, you know, it's a status that is not touchable, well then who really is the Hashem's chosen people? Not me or you, Esav. It undermines us as a Jewish nation. You see, it's quite powerful. So that's how terrible Korach is in his claim. That's why we don't put Yaakov here, because we don't want to go so far back, because that's going to unseat all of us. That's a disaster. So you see, it's a fascinating thing. This is what the Midrash teaches us. And I just want to show you, to go down a little more, a few other very interesting things. The depth of it is quite incredible. Let's see. Okay, because the Mefarshim also comments on the name, how it, I think we did that last week, but I just want to show you something interesting. Each part of the name teaches us something. Some I'll do inside, some, okay. You see where it says Ben Yitzhar? Has it there in the, okay, I actually want to do one thing just before that. It's in bold, Ben Yitzhar, on the first column in the middle. Okay, so here he says that the names, you know how it gives us the names, Korach, Ben Yitzhar, Ben Kohas, Ben Levi, each one of these names are not just names, but they teach us something. There's actually an interesting question, because it seems in some way to teach us something negative, and these are great tzaddikim, and how could you take the names of great tzaddikim and translate it into a negative way? But the idea is not obviously that they're not reflecting on the tzaddikim, they're just reflecting on what Korach is doing, exactly, which actually teaches us something very powerful, that sometimes if we don't mean good, in other words, if we have negative intention, we can even take almost the most holy thing and misuse it. And that's what Korach is doing. Because really the concept of Bechayra is a holy thing, but he's misusing it. It's incredible. It's scary. So now he says, what do we learn? Okay, so just before we go into inside Ben Yitzhar, he says that also the word, let me just see something. Let me just see because I wanted to show you something interesting. Korach. So the word Korach means many things, and amongst them is baldness, to shave your head. Because it says karcha, actually it says it in the, I don't know if you know, Chumash Tefillin, one of the things it says, a person shouldn't mourn excessively, like the nations of the world. What did they used to do? They used to shave like the middle of their head to show that they were mourning. They would do all kinds of mutilating things to their bodies, and that's what a Jew shouldn't do when they're mourning, because we have certain halachas that we keep, and then more than that, we're not allowed to do. As we know, that's always it's quite a difficult chapter in itself. But the word karcha means, like, karcha is actually to shave. What does it have to do? So what happened? We know the famous medrash, and this also ties into a lot of other parts of the story. This also is, if according to the Evan Ezra's way, that this happened right away after they built the Mishkan, and Hashem decides that the tribe of Levi are the ones who are going to serve in the Mishkan. How did Moshe Rabbeinu prepare them? So one thing he did was he lifted them, right? He waved them, but he also shaved them. Do you remember? They were shaved from head to toe, so to speak. Now, Korach comes home, the Medrash says, and he's shaved. And his wife takes one look at him, and she says, "What's going on? You left one way, and now you came back another. You didn't ask me." And he has to tell her, Moshe Rabbeinu did this. She's devastated, she's angry, she's very upset, and she starts to badmouth Moshe. And she says, "Moshe Rabbeinu did it to humiliate all of you. He didn't do it out of anything. His only motivation was to totally humiliate. Why? Because he wanted to assure everybody that everybody should know that he's the leader and you guys are subservient to him." So she talks Korach up into all of his grievances. She makes sure to magnify them, to increase them. And as we know, this is the famous Medrash that tells us that the wife is the one that but she is the safeguard, so to speak. If you have the good wife, you're going to be going in the right way. And we know the famous story with Oyin Ben Peles. On the other hand, that guy at the beginning, we mentioned his name, and then we don't see his name anymore. What happens with him? He comes home, and he tells his wife how he's joining Korach in the fight. And what does she say to him? She says, "What's your problem? Why are you just leave everything. Leave well enough alone. Don't join." He doesn't listen to her. But he goes to sleep in the tent. She uncovers her hair. And when Korach comes to get Ayn, he can't come in. So Ayn is left behind. So we see over here the wives, right? But the point over here also is that the word Korach hints to the fact that what was one of the causes of his rebellion was the fact, again, that Moshe Rabbeinu was in a position higher than himself, and he was able to do what Hashem commanded, but he was able to enforce something on Korach that perhaps Korach might not have been so comfortable doing. So that's what Korach shows, that grievance that he has, that he's subservient to Moshe Rabbeinu. He's not the ultimate leader. Moshe is the ultimate leader. What is Ben Yitzhar? That's where we built. Look, it says, Hulashen Shemen. Yitzhar comes from the word, some people say Tzaharayim, which is like the heat of the sun, because he took them into Gehenim, which is as hot as the heat of the sun. But the other thing is, Yitzhar also comes like Shemen. That's what it is. So he says, what is Shemen? What does Shemen have to do with anything? What's oil? Because what was he angry about? He was Chalak al Hakahuna al Asher Yitzak al Roish Aaron Shemen HaMishcha. Because what was poured on the head of Aaron? The anointing oil. And where did he want the anointing oil to go? On his own head. And not only that, but he does something so specific. He takes a fascinating thing. He says like this, and Asher mechitzasai masayim v'chamishim. If you look in Parshas Kisisa, it actually gives the exact amounts. Fascinating, yeah, of the amount of ingredients. I don't know, it's the measure, and it's 250. What does Korach do? He takes 250 men. Everything is so exact. To come to Moshe and say, "I am Korach ben Yitzhar, and how dare you not anoint me? How dare you anoint Aaron, your brother?" Because Korach had actually an interesting logical claim. He said, "You, Moshe, okay, fine. You know, you want to be, you know, really what should have happened, not fine. Really, what should have happened was Aaron should have been, and then I should have been. Aaron should have been Moshe." That's what he said, because Aaron's the Bechor. So he should have had Moshe's position. And I, being the Bechor of my father, should have had the position of Aaron. And instead, what did you do? You took the position of leadership and you gave Aaron the kahuna. So he's like, this is no good. And he proves it with everything that he's doing. If you go down, where it says Ben Kahas, Humi Loshen Velu Yikas Amim, which comes from the language of to gather, that you have gathered nations. Vehu Loshen Asifa Fahakel. Well, we're in a year of Hakel in the positive way, and here he did it in the negative. As we say, he misused everything. He gathered people for the sake of going against Moshe. Kihu asfam veruchay kaptam lahakilam al Moshe v'aren k'Moshe nemar v'yikalu al Moshe v'aren. He gathered them all just in order to get more people so that his argument and his stance becomes stronger. What is Ben Levi? How does that come to show anything? So he says in Parashas Vayetze we have Shenikra Levi al Shem Shelivahu b'matanis. Levi is from the name of accompany, but to accompany with presence in a sense almost. He was, as we know, the tribe of Levi was given a tremendous amount of extra things than all the other tribes, right? And they get all the miser and all the different things, and they get all these special positions. But he says, "V'gam hamatanis lakach le'kairach l'taina." So Kairach uses these presents as an argument. He says like this: "Neged Aaron k'demesek b'yalkut parshazu," and that's what we read last time. He says, "Look, you take everything from even the poor widow. Look what you're doing. You're such a selfish whatever." And he uses that also to evoke all of the emotion of the people that are watching. Now, just want to show you one other beautiful thing. Now the Kli Yakar gets even deeper. And this is fascinating. Because I think this really spoke to me. Unfortunately, I laugh. I say, nothing. I say, what is it in Keheles? Ein chadash tachas ha-shemesh. You think there's something new. You think that, and something seem new. I think that now everything, I don't know, use the word that people abuse too much, but that wokeness, we think it's all new. It's not new. Even Kairach. Let's see what Kairach said. Kairach had such an interesting worldview. What was his worldview? What gave him his impetus to have this whole argument? Amnam, lefi masha meisik b'medrish. So this is on the bottom of that first column. Sha'asa karcha ba'olam. What did he do? He made a division in the world. What does that mean, a division? Nira, shadas bal ha'medrish zeh leimar. What is the medrish telling us? Sha'kairach chalak al mitzias Hashem yisparech. He wasn't just going against Moshe. Who was he going against? Hashem himself. What does it mean? He knew there was a God, but what kind of God did he believe in? So he says like this, K'moshe nemar ha'na'adim al Hashem. The pasuk says that they stood up against God. And if you look on the top of the second column, v'heichan matzinu shekairach na'ad al Hashem, where do we see that Kairach, so to speak, testifies against Hashem or argues against Hashem? Because he says, afal pi she'amar Razal, she'achelek al rabbi k'chelek al hashchina. So you might say, we might use a pshat, it says that somebody who goes against their teacher, their Rebbe, is like going against God, right? Because the idea is, Moshe Rabbeinu is the Nasi of the generation. He represents God to the people. That's what he does. You go against him, that means you're denying God. But the Kli Yakar says, you don't even need to go that far. He's going directly against God. He doesn't even just go against Moshe. How? Let's see. He says, Mikol makam hi guf akashya. Lama yekecholik al hashchina. Why is it that when you go against your teacher, not just any teacher, but we're talking obviously about the leader of the generation, why is that going against God, against the Shechina? He says, Ella, lefi shekarech ta'an. What was Kairach's claim? Sha'olam kadmain kikadmus Hashem yizbarech. He said that the world is what we call kadmain. Kadmain is an interesting word. The word kadam just means before, right? And we say, what does before mean in this context? First. In other words, the beginning, meaning infinite, meaning that nothing comes before it. We all know the only thing that's first is Hashem. There was nothing in the world. It was only Hashem. And then Hashem decided to create a world. Right, so the world is not kadmain. The world comes way after. The world comes when Hashem decides to create it. According to Kairach, yeah, there might be a God. There's no problem. But the world is equal to God, which means that there is no before or after. But what does that really mean? Who cares? Such a philosophical, abstract idea. No, it's very practical. Let's see what it means. He says like this. He says, V'hutzrach l'kfira zu. He needed this kfira, this literal apikursis, this denial of, so to speak, of what we really believe in. Why? Kidei l'chazek machlukosei. To strengthen his machlekes. How does it work? What's the connection? So he says, ki hutan, because what does he claim? He says, v'amar, ki kol ha'eda kulam kedoshim, the whole entire nation is all holy, u b'soicham Hashem, and Hashem is amongst them. What does it mean, Hashem is amongst them? Usually we look at it as a nice way, that he lives, like Hashem is with us. No. They are equal to God. quite an interesting thing. It's exactly what we say nowadays in the world, exactly. There's nobody that above us, nothing. Nobody can tell anybody what to do. Everybody can just do what they feel. As we say, my truth. There's no truth. There's only my truth. What does my truth mean? It means I'm God. That's what it means, because I decide what's right and wrong. That's exactly what it means. It means that I ultimately know what's best for myself and what's best for everybody else. Of course, it's always for my, you know, whatever. Anyways, let's see how he says it. He says it quite powerfully. This is Kairach. This is not new. He says like this. V'daitei leimar, she'ein yisrein v'srara l'shum neitzer. Al chaveray. There can be no leadership. There can be nobody that says that I can be a leader over you. That's not possible. If there's no God, God is the ultimate leader, right? What does that lead to? Well, we say there's no person that has leadership. The truth is, when you say there's no person that has leadership, that means you're saying that there's no God. That's what it means. Because who decides? Who could decide that one person can take it, so to speak, not rule in a... We're not talking about ruling in a way which is autocratic, but we're saying that there are differences between people. Who can make differences between people? Only Hashem. A person can't make differences between people. Obviously not, because that means we're only assuming we are different, but only something higher than everybody else can do that. Only if you believe that there's an ultimate power which is above everybody and decides this is, you know, this is Moshe, this is Aaron, and this is Miriam, and this is Mr. So-and-so, and this is Mrs. So-and-so, and you live in Sydney, and you live there, and your name is that, and you're, you know, and you do this, and you do that, and you're musical, and you're artistic. Only somebody else can decide that. Only somebody higher than you can decide that. Otherwise, we can all say, well, I'm everything, or I'm whatever I want to be, because there's nobody higher than me. So very interesting. This is Kairach's Taina, because Kairach, even though we know that Kairach himself also wanted to be the leader, because ultimately that's what it's all about, it's all selfishly motivated, but nevertheless, how does he undermine Moshe by saying, who decided? Who says? Well, if there's a God that says, he doesn't have a claim, right? And Moshe was following what Hashem said. So therefore, Kairach has to deny God. Really, that's what he is doing. He's denying the leadership, so to speak, not the leadership, but the fact that God is above everything, the infinite God that's above everything. And that's what Kairach does. And it's such a powerful idea. And it's so sad because it undermines everything, as we know. That's what we see in the world now. It literally undermines. And how do we know that that's true? Because the Pasuk tells us something. We're going to read it next week, because we're going to move on next week in the Pesukim. One of the things that Moshe Rabbeinu says is, Boiker, the famous line, he says, Boiker, in the morning, you will know who is right. Why does he mention morning? Because he says to Kairach, is there an evening and is there a morning? Maybe. In other words, can you decide that evening is morning? Nowadays, I think they could, right? We could decide whatever they want. But no, if it's evening, it's evening. If it's morning, it's morning. And just like you cannot turn evening into morning or morning into evening, you cannot turn Kairach into Moshe and Moshe into Kairach. You have your mission in this world and I have my mission in this world. And it was decided by Hashem. And only he can decide. Such a powerful idea. And it's, as we see, think it's, you know, ancient, like it's so now. It's so incredible. So this is what was happening here. It was a very massive machlekes. And that's why you can understand, we'll see, as we said, when Moshe Rabbeinu hears Kairach, he literally falls on his face. He's so overwhelmed. And it's so destructive and it's so scary for Moshe that he can't even respond. He has to wait for Hashem to give him what to say, because this is undermining everything, everything, everything. And this is Kairach's thing, Kairach's stance, as he says, Moshe Rabbeinu said, "He erev vayibaker," right? Hashem decided, evening, morning, and vayavdel. And he made a separation. There is a separation. There are differences. There's Shabbos, there's weekday. There's holy, there's not holy. There's you and there's me, and we have different roles. And each one of us has a set designated role. And no matter how much evening wants to be morning, and this is a very powerful thing, because darkness does say, and it does say, it complained right at the beginning. What does it say? The waters that were sent down to this world complained. Why can't we be the waters in the heaven closer to Hashem? Too bad. You know, you might want somebody else's life, but too bad. That's just the way it is. we have to accept it. This is such a powerful idea. And I want to just lead to, I want you to go to the back of the booklet, show you something. We're going to finish with this today, and the next week we will do the simple story, the nice story in the Psukim, but just wanted to show you one more beautiful thing. The back, I stapled in the back, the last two pages. It is a very beautiful, this is taken from, you see Rabbeinu Bachai, I didn't number, but Rabbeinu Bachai, do you see? Says on the top, it's the last two pages of the booklet, so we'll go to the second to last one. Now, we're not going to really have time to read it all inside, but I just want to show you beautifully how he says. You know, the Rabbeinu Bachai, I know we've done sometimes from him, he's a very, very nice parish. He's not in the Mikrois Gedolus, he's its own sefer. But as we said, what he does is he actually goes through all the like pshat, remez, drush, side, you know, how to explain everything. But before that, every parasha he gives an introduction. So this is his introduction. And he always quotes a pasuk many times from Mishlei, but from other places in Tanakh, from Tillim. This one is a quote from a pasuk from Mishlei. It's quite a hard pasuk, but I'll just read it to you and translate. So he says the pasuk is like this. Shaycher Taiv, which means he who desires good. Shaycher is to desire, it says to want very much. What happens to somebody who desires good? Yevakesh Ratzain, he will seek goodwill. V'doyresh Ra'a, somebody who seeks bad. Tivayenu will bring it. In other words, will bring it upon himself. We'll see what he means. By teyach ba'ashrei, somebody who trusts in his wealth, hu yipoil, he will fall. So if you trust in your wealth, it's going to be serve as a destruction to yourself. Uche'ole tzadikim yifrachu. But the righteous will flourish like a leaf. What does this mean? So the pasuk in Mishlei, which is actually one of the more difficult pasukim in Mishlei, but let's see how he explains beautifully here. So this truth is this quite a little bit hard because he brings a lot of pasukim, but I just want to show you a little bit of the thought process that he goes through. So he says, Shleim HaMelech Olav HaShalom Yazhir Bekan. Shleim HaMelech is warning us. He's warning the person, She Yishtadel B'Toivas Chavei, right? This is a very interesting introduction. Yes, Riva.
I'm sorry.
Sure.
Yevakesh
Ratzin, right? Somebody who seeks good.
Yes.
He will,
all, yes.
Yeah, Yevakesh Ratzin will ask, so to speak, will ask for goodwill.
Yes.
Okay. And the next one is the one who seeks bad, he will bring it upon himself. It will come back onto him. We'll see. It's a boomerang. We'll see in a minute. So the truth is, he seeks bad for others, but it will come to him. That's what he's really saying. Yifrachu will flourish. Like a leaf. That's what Ke'ela. Ole is a leaf. Like Ale Katan, you know? Ale Katan, you know that song Avram Fried has a song, Ale Katan, a leaf. Ale is a leaf. Yeah, it's interesting. Okay, so flourish like a leaf. I want to show you something beautiful. Shleim HaMelech says like this, that a person, and this is his introduction to Kairach. So we just said Kairach wants to undermine the whole order of the world. There's no God, right? In a way, it sounds very wonderful. All equal, right? We're all equal. Nobody's above anybody else. Sounds wonderful. Let's see how he ties the result. Here he says it really beautifully. He says like this, Ha'adam, what he does, Shlomo Melech is warning us that a person, she'yishtadel b'tayvas chaveiroi, that a person has to put a lot of effort into trying to help his friend, the good of his friend. Va'al yishtadel b'ra'asai, we all think this is of course, and for sure a person shouldn't be put effort into harming somebody else or doing something bad to someone. I mean, obviously, nobody wants to harm anybody. He says, Lefi shehu me'utad, this sounds very simplistic and almost like, oh, is this the reason why I shouldn't? He says, because what's going to happen is in the future, she'yoychal primaisav, you're going to eat the fruits of your own labor. Whatever you planted, which means, in this idea, if you want bad for somebody else, who's it going to happen to? You. It comes right back, he says. V'yishtalem loy k'chol asher yase mida k'neged mida. You will be paid back measure for measure. Whatever you want for your friend happens to you. He says, v'chol echad v'echad yoychal mashezare. He says it very clear. Everybody's going to eat whatever they plant. V'yilkait pri mashenata. I'm going to gather the fruits of what they've planted. Whether he's a tzaddik or a Rasha. And he brings beautifully a lot of beautiful psukim, all different places. From Yeshayahu, it says about a tzaddik, Imru tzaddik ki toiv. A tzaddik will say, it is good. You know, that's what a tzaddik, he always seeks good. Why? And why will he think, and why will he actually experience good? ki pri ma'alilehem yoichelu, because they will eat the fruits of their hard labor. So of course, because a tzaddik does good, well then he's going to have good for himself, because what's he planting? He's planting good. Uksiv b'rasha, oy l'rasha. The woe is to the rasha. Ra, it's going to be bad. Why? Ki gmul yadav yeyaseloi. Because the repayment, so to speak, of his own hands is what's going to happen to him. He's going to get repaid. It's going to come right back to him, all the negative that he has done. That's what happens. Ul shayin shaycher me'inyan tefillah, as we said at the beginning, shaycher toif seeks, it's the concept of tefillah. So now he takes it a step further. It's not only when you try to help somebody or you want good for somebody else, but he says you have to go even further. It should matter so much to you if somebody else is going through a hard time, that what should it motivate you to do? Just like you're motivated yourself when you're going through a hard time. You daven. You turn to Hashem. You say, please Hashem, change the situation. So too, we should feel so much when we see somebody else that we should daven for them. And that's why we have the beautiful line, anybody who davens for their friend will be answered the same thing, because it's the same idea. You, whatever you plant comes back to you. That's what he says. Let's see, I feel bad that we can't read the whole thing because there isn't that much. I'm going to go to the next paragraph. I want to show you. And oh, he proves also, and it's actually quite beautiful. I never learned Eiv, but at the end of the whole Eiv story, which is very harsh and sad, he actually does end up having some good, and it says that his friends, Hashem prompted them that they should daven for him, and ended up, because he also wanted good for others, he ended up having good as well. It says he had children, and the daughters were beautiful, and he lived wealthy, and everything was wonderful at the end of the whole story. But anyways, so he says, why? Because he davened for his friend. And he says also, now we take it a step further. This is, every individual has to do that. But what happens if somebody is a leader? If somebody has people who are depending on them? He says they have an even bigger responsibility. A leader has to daven for their people. That's what we know. That's a famous thing. That's why we have the famous story that if somebody is sent to the Arei Miklat, right, they killed inadvertently, when do they go free? We know. How long do they have to stay? Yeah. When the Kohen Gadol, till the Kohen Gadol dies. What's the connection? So it says like this, that what would happen, the people in the Arei Miklat who were stuck there, what would they be davening for? The Kohen Gadol to die, because they want to get out. So what's why? Why is that? Because it says the Kohen Gadol is responsible for the spiritual welfare of the people who live in his time, which means he should have davened very hard to Hashem that nobody should come to doing anything negative. And then if he would have davened so hard, he would have been protecting them. Because he didn't, now they daven in a negative for him. Okay, it's very harsh. We're holding the Kohen Gadol up to a very high standard. But the idea for us is a very powerful one. That's how you know there's a very famous thing that it says that the Kohen Gadol's mother used to go and bring presents and fruits and to the people just so they shouldn't daven that her son should die. The idea, it's very interesting. It's an interesting story. But the point is that the Kohen Gadol has a responsibility. So what does that have to do with Kairach? So he goes on and he explains. And anybody, and he proves it, he says, anybody who doesn't daven for somebody else, not only is it that he's like doing something, okay, he doesn't care, he's actually called, look on the top, Nikra Chayte. He's called a sinner. And we find it in Shmuel. Shmuel says, Chalila li mechate l'Hashem, like Chas v'Shalom, that I would sin to God, mechada lehispalo ba'atchem, that I will stop myself from davening for you. In other words, of course I'm going to daven for you. If I don't daven, that's a sin. Of course. Shmuel says, and that's what we learn. We don't have a choice. And we find David HaMelech in Tillim, there are many beautiful psukim about that. He says, people wanted bad for me, but I wore sack and ashes and davened for the good for them, that good should happen for them. Even the people who wanted bad for me, as he says. And as his club, as long as I'm alive, I daven for them. I just want to see... okay, and as he says, because everything that you do, so it comes measure for measure. Now go to the bottom. I want to show you something nice. V'hine, gam zehu mida keneged mida, hu b'teyach b'ashrei. Somebody who trusts in their wealth, what happens to them? V'al kein yipol b'sibas ashrei. What will cause his downfall? His wealth. he trusts in his wealth instead of trusting in God. Well, what's going to happen to him? He's going to die like Korach. That's why he's bringing Korach. Korach, the wealthiest man alive, he trusts in his wealth. That's what gave him the arrogance that we said. And this is really the key to the whole thing. The key is the arrogance. Korach had tremendous arrogance, and the arrogance came because of his wealth. And it's a real, if you want to say, if you think about it, Korach versus Moshe is as opposite as you can get. It's literally Baker and Erev. Why? And tonight is Ayin Adar, Moshe Rabbeinu's Yahrzeit in his birthday. Moshe stands for absolute humility. And you know, Moshe was also wealthy. People forget. He was extremely wealthy. Not only was he wealthy, but he had the greatest position of leadership in the whole world, right? He was at the top of the world. Everybody had to look up to him. And Moshe was the most humble person that ever lived. Korach, wealthy as anything, it led him to tremendous arrogance. And what's the difference? Because Moshe Rabbeinu saw, as we always say, his humility was, Hashem gave me what I have and gave you what you have, right? And I accept that. And Korach didn't, as we said before. Korach wanted to blur all the lines. He wanted to be the leader. You could think you could be the leader. I want to be the leader. So in a sense, in other words, Korach says, there's nobody on top of us telling us or giving us. The gratitude that Moshe Rabbeinu felt was because of his humility. Everything comes from Hashem, which means that my position also comes from Hashem, which means my responsibility also comes from Hashem. And this is how Moshe felt. And Korach is exactly the opposite. And this, as the Rabbeinu Bachai says, this is the attitude we should have. When we learn this parasha, we should go in with realizing that it's all about this. It's all about remembering. I mean, the key, the real, the beginning is the humility. The arrogance is what leads to everything negative afterwards. And arrogance leads to terrible jealousy. And this is what Korach had. So it's very sad, but it's a lesson, a powerful lesson, you want to say. So we're going to, yeah, a lesson for us, for all of us, all the time, as we say.